Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Well, if you've got your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 15. We're going to head into 16 this morning, but we've got a little unfinished business where we left off last week in Acts chapter 15, where we left Paul and Barnabas and their new friend Silas and some others coming back from Jerusalem, where they just attended the first of, I think it was, seven councils that the early church called together to determine and to decide certain matters of doctrine, to sort through what God had spoken of through his word. And the issue that was at hand when they got together in Jerusalem was, what must a man do to be saved? I mean, one of the most fundamental questions in the universe. Specifically, do you have to become a Jew first? Do men have to be circumcised? Are there things that are necessary in order to become a Christian? And of course, the answer, as we looked at last week, was no, there aren't. We're saved by grace through faith. And verse 30, they're on their way back to Antioch to tell the church there, that really the sending church to missionaries to the Gentiles, the good news. And they were sent off from Jerusalem, verse 30. They came to Antioch, and when they gathered the multitude together there in Antioch, they delivered the letter. That was the decree, the thing that we read last week, where they said, hey, out of love, not out of law, not out of doctrine, but just out of love, and to avoid distraction, avoid sexual immorality. Well, that is law. But out of love, don't use blood as food, and don't eat meat from animals that are strangled, and don't eat meat that's sacrificed to idols. That's going to be a distraction. But apart and aside from that, man, Gentiles can be Christians, and we can be Christians the same as they are. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. You know, that's sort of why we watch a video and take some time on a Sunday morning to do what we just did, to rejoice over the encouragement so they can know, because we'll let them know, hey, we saw the video on Sunday morning, we're praying for you, and we're praying for you continually and without ceasing, because the biggest issue on the missions field, having been a missions pastor for a little while, is it's easy to feel forgotten, it's easy to feel isolated, and to get the sense that the people back in the States or wherever you're from have forgotten about you, don't care about you, are no longer invested in you, and to know that we saw it and we're rejoicing with them and praying for them, that's an encouragement to persevere for Joe and Jerry and others out on the missions field. It's an encouragement to us as well, because our challenge back here in the States is to get tunnel vision, to think that the only place that God is moving, the only thing that matters, and the only thing with which we need to concern ourselves is what's happening right here, right now in 2161. And, you know, we've got new siding, and it's easy for that to become our whole world. But to recognize, hey, God is not just moving here, but He's moving throughout the world. He's moving in the outermost parts. And looking at Joe and Jerry and Rancho Maranatha reminds us of that. So Acts 15, similar kind of a thing. They're rejoicing around what God is doing, rejoicing that they get to be a part of it. And Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. Those were the guys that came back with Paul and Barnabas from Jerusalem to Antioch. Remember that they sent this letter, but they also sent a couple witnesses to validate. Yeah, that's really what they said, and that's really what they meant, and do you have any questions? And they didn't just hit and run. They stayed and they fellowshiped, they explained the letter, but they also stayed and taught. And after they'd stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. So the communication is flowing in both directions, from Jerusalem to Antioch and back again. But verse 34, Silas hung out for a little while, and it turns out that's a good thing for reasons we'll see in a moment. Paul and Barnabas also stayed in Antioch, because that had kind of become their home base. They were teaching and preaching the word of God with many others also. But verse 36, about 5 years now after their first missionary journey, it says, after some days, we don't know exactly how long the some days was, but we know by the end of it, it was about 5 years after the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas took, that they get the itch again. And Paul says to Barnabas, now let's go back and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. There are those who try to cast Paul as a master teacher. People love to write books about Paul because he's such a compelling figure. And a lot of those books portray Paul as the greatest teacher apart from Jesus who ever lived. And then there's some who want to focus on the fact that he was a master evangelist and he was a crusade evangelist par excellence. And the reality, of course, is that he was both, because he was emulating Jesus, who both preached to crowds and imparted to handfuls. And he told us to do the same thing, right? In one gospel, we read, preach the gospel to every living creature. And in another, we read, make disciples of all the nations. It's a both and instruction. And that was what Paul received. And that's what he tried to personify. And that's what he tried to pursue. The church in Antioch was probably, would have been content for him to teach Sunday mornings from then until when Jesus came back. But Paul's burden for the lost wouldn't let him stay in one place for too long a period of time, because he knew that there were cities, there were countries, there were whole continents at this point that hadn't heard the gospel. So he stays at Antioch for a time, but after a while, let's go back and see how those churches that God planted through us, the works that we pioneered, let's see how they're doing. Because even with Paul's heart to reach the lost, he wasn't just about the crowds. He knew that church planting was the single best evangelistic tool ever created. Because as churches are planted and as believers study the Word and grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ, evangelism gets multiplied. It's not just however many people Paul can fit in a room at one time, but it's the two people that Paul imparts to, who then tell two friends, who then tell two friends, and so on. And evangelism is multiplied as healthy sheep beget sheep. Pastor Chuck reminds us of that so often. It's the nature of a healthy sheep to reproduce. And as sheep following the Lord, being fed in His Word, are fed and grow, naturally, others will come to Christ just through their witness, through them doing what sheep do. We look at Jesus. Yes, there were times that Jesus ministered to great crowds, but so often we see, in fact, the backbone of His ministry that we see through the Gospels is His consistent imparting and pouring into just 12, just a handful, who would then themselves go out individually and sometimes in small groups to begin new works and to establish churches and to train up pastors so that the Gospel would be multiplied. And Paul, knowing all this, says to Barnabas, let's see if it's happening. Let's see if it's working the way it's supposed to. Let's see if those healthy sheep are begetting sheep. Are the people that we saw come to the Lord busy about their Father's business? Or are they just busy running around in circles? Let's go check it out. So 5 years later, they're heading out to make sure the churches are doing well, but a little bit of a disagreement before they even get out the door. Verse 37, Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, either his nephew or his cousin. And Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Remember from our study in the book of Acts earlier that John Mark had bailed out on the first mission trip, and Paul said, hey, once bitten, twice shy. He bailed once, he'll probably bail again. I don't have any time for the drama. Let's just leave him behind. But Barnabas, he's either Uncle Barney or Cousin Barney, and you know, he's the son of encouragement. He wants to continue investing in this young man. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, so we won't get deep into it today. What's interesting, though, is the contention became so sharp, they parted from one another. Paul and Barnabas, who had been partners in ministry from the very beginning, all of a sudden are going their different ways. And commentators love to dispute who was right, who was wrong, who was more right, who was less wrong. Personally, when Scripture doesn't give us a clear answer to a question like that, I tend to gravitate not towards the either or, but towards the both and. Probably there was enough stupidity in this situation to go around. Because when we read, Paul insisted, the implication there is that he kept insisting, that he kept harping on it, he wouldn't let it go. And we infer that Barnabas was just as determined because he was talking about a family member, probably more than a little self-righteousness on both sides. Paul was saying, he bailed on us, he's too high maintenance, I don't want to deal with it. Barnabas is saying, okay, mister, have to lower you out of the over the wall in a basket. Mister, have to go to Tarsus to look for you. You know, I'm sure it was back and forth. And Proverbs tells us that a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. There was probably a more than a little bit of pride involved. But, you know, even in the midst of that, I find the whole thing here encouraging in a strange sort of way. I love the fact that Scripture doesn't whitewash these guys. It's one of the things that tells me that God, not man, authored this book. Because if man had been writing it, they would have edited this part out. Because it makes them look a little less than heroic. But servants of God throughout Scripture are shown as men, warts and all. I love that. I love the fact that God uses knuckleheads like these guys, warts and all. I love the fact that godly men can and do disagree. It's okay for smart, godly people to see things different ways, to have different convictions, to believe and to know that God is leading them in separate paths, and that even in disagreement, and maybe even sinful disagreement, God, who works all things for good for those who love Him, manages to multiply the ministry that's going on. Because where there was one ministry team, one missionary team before, Paul and Barnabas, now we've got two. Because verse 39, Barnabas takes Mark and goes to Cyprus. Meanwhile, Paul takes Silas, one of the guys that came back from Jerusalem, and he goes out in the other direction. Departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, he goes through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. At least they had enough of a relationship where they could say, look, let's not go in the exact same direction. Barnabas went back to where they started the last missionary journey, went back to Cyprus, his hometown, and they're going to start off kind of retracing the original route. Paul and Silas, meanwhile, are going to go kind of backwards and start kind of sort of where they ended up. And of course, we know that it turns out well, because Paul later in his life is reunited and does ministry with John Mark. And of course, John Mark also partners with Peter to write the gospel that we know is the gospel of Mark. Paul later in his ministry actually commends Barnabas' ministry. We see that in 1 Corinthians. So things end well. But at this particular point in time, they're going in different directions. Barnabas and Mark starting at the start of the last missions trip. Paul and Silas going at one of the later points. They go to Derbe and Lystra as we cross over to chapter 16. And the last time they were there, if you recall, wasn't so much fun on a date for Paul. He started off being worshipped, which he was uncomfortable with. And then he ended up getting stoned, which he was even more uncomfortable with. If it's me, man, why do you even go back there, Paul? But part of him had to be interested, did anything good come from that? Did God, who promises to bring good from evil, was he able to work with even that disastrous sort of ending to the outreach there? And he was pleasantly surprised, because behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. I don't know for sure that Timothy got saved during Paul's first trip there, but it seems a reasonable assumption. And Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman who believed. His father, on the other hand, was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to have him go on with him. He was a man with a good reputation, a good track record in ministry. He had obviously been serving long enough to have a track record of being faithful in the small things. And the other interesting thing is that he was half Jewish and half Greek, which wasn't a bad background to have on a missions trip that would reasonably be expected to be ministering to people of both cultures. So he seemed a good person to join the team. And verse 3 continues, Paul took him, Timothy, and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew his father was Greek. And what in the world just happened? Because we just spent all of Acts chapter 15 talking about how we don't have to be circumcised in order to become Christians and we don't have to become Jewish first. So what is Paul thinking? Because he just did this whole Jerusalem and he wrote to the Galatians and he said, hey, Titus, his other wingman, his other protege, who was full-blooded Jewish, he wasn't even half Jewish like Timothy. He said, no, never. He absolutely refuses to let Titus be circumcised. So what's going on here? Turns out a lot less than meets the eye. Because it's not an issue of law for Paul. It's not an issue of obligation. Very simply, he didn't want the distraction. Paul knew that at least some of his ministry, and therefore by extension some of Timothy's ministry, was going to be to Jewish people. And Timothy evidently was at least somewhat well known. It says that they all knew his father was Greek. Well, the logical question, if you were Jewish, talking to someone who had both Greek and Jewish ancestry was, well, where's your allegiance? Which way do you go? Where's your affiliation? The subject of circumcision in the Jewish culture naturally would have come up, and that would have been a litmus test. So are you Jewish or Greek? I mean, are you circumcised? What's the deal here? And as soon as he said no, the door would be closed. The game would be over, because after that he'd have nothing to say that would interest them. By definition, he'd be regarded as apostate. And Paul's saying to himself, my goal here is to build bridges. This isn't going to build a bridge. This is actually going to create a barrier. So let's eliminate the barrier. Not out of law, but out of love. To make it easier for Timothy to minister to folks. And Paul elaborates on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, speaking of himself, his goal in ministry and his objective and his MO was along these lines. Though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. It's not out of law, it's not out of obligation, Paul says, but I'm using my Christian liberty to choose certain things for the sake of reaching people who might otherwise not want to listen to what I have to say. So to the Jew, I became a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law towards Christ. Why? That I might win those who are without law. He's building bridges to the weak. He says, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men. Why? That I might by all means save some. I do this for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you. So less there than meets the eye. The exact same heart that we see in the Jerusalem decree. Hey, avoid eating blood as food. Don't eat strangled animals. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Not out of law, not because it's doctrine or dogma, but because any time that we spend talking about anything other than Jesus is time that we spend talking about anything other than Jesus. Let's minimize the distraction. So with that in mind, verse 4, they went through the cities. They delivered to them the decrees to keep, the ones that we just talked about, determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. And the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. And there's that cause and effect relationship between pastoral ministry and evangelism. Healthy sheep beget sheep. And as they were growing in the faith, being strengthened in the faith, naturally more people came to faith. So verse 6, they went through Phrygia, the region of Galatia. Funny thing happens, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they'd come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he'd seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Just on the way to getting where we're going, you notice in verse 10, all of a sudden the pronoun changes. All of a sudden it's we. We know that Luke wrote the book of Acts, but up to this point he's been writing it based on what other people have told him. Now all of a sudden he shifts to first person. So we conclude that this is the point where Luke probably joined up with them. Maybe Paul's eye condition got so bad that he needed a physician along with the trip. We don't know for sure. In fact, I like the fact that we don't know for sure because it means that Luke got that same heart. He either had it from the beginning or he picked it up along the way, that heart to not call attention to oneself. That heart that says, hey, the more we're talking about Luke, the less time we're talking about Jesus. So he doesn't even say, oh, by the way, this is where I joined up. It's just a matter of fact, all of a sudden switches to we. Subtle kind of clue to let us know he's first person from this point forward. Now, what else is going on at this point? Well, at the risk of oversimplifying the geography, it really helps to read the book of Acts with a map in front of you or at least flipping back if you've got maps in the back of your Bible. But at the risk of oversimplifying the geography, here's what's been going on. They've come from the east. And the Holy Spirit in the verses that we just read says you can't go north, you can't go south. So they're camped down at the Holiday Inn in Troas, waiting for further instructions, expecting perhaps that God is going to tell them to continue west, but waiting on the Lord. Now, how does the Holy Spirit forbid them to go to the north or to the south? We read that the Holy Spirit didn't permit it, but what does that even mean? We don't know. There are times as we read through the book of Acts overall that God directs people through His Word. Sometimes He directs them through vision or other kinds of direct communication. Sometimes it's just through constraining circumstances. Maybe they couldn't get a ship or a caravan going in the right direction. Sometimes God moves through the counsel of other godly people. And I don't know about you, God has used all of those things at different times in my life. The story, and you're probably sick of hearing it, of how God engineered and orchestrated bringing me to Wichita, it started with God speaking very personally to my heart. Direct communication, me and God. One of maybe five times in my life that that's happened. But other things, God used other people to advise and to counsel. And sometimes He closed doors. Ideas that I had or things that other people suggested or urged me to do. In some cases, I picked up the phone and called someone and said, hey, I heard that maybe, and the answer was no. In some cases, I didn't even get a call back. And in some cases, the answer was yes, yes, I'll come help you pack. But suddenly, I didn't have a peace about it. And in my life, that's perhaps the most consistent way that God leads me, is through peace or through lack of peace. And you notice, Paul and his gang, they weren't just standing still waiting for a burning bush. They tried different things. Messenia, Bithia, they went different places. And as they went, God said, no, not here, no, not there. But there was a certain amount of reaching out and testing doorknobs to see if they worked. We get to the point where Paul hears the vision from the man from Macedonia. And if you're like me, you say, God, do that more often, please. A burning bush once in a while. Maybe some writing on the wall. But interesting thing, Jeremiah tells us that dreams are chaff compared to the wheat of God's word. And even that vision, when it came, was at the end of a long series of investigating and pursuing and seeking the Lord. In my case, the thing that I kept hearing most consistently from God was in His Word, seeing the verse, reading the verse, hearing the verse from other people, listening to other pastors who would just coincidentally be teaching on the verse, I'm calling you out to a land that I will show you. And after a period of months, I get a phone call from Pastor Al. Paul got a vision, I got a phone call. The thing is, God's not constrained to communicate to me the same way that He communicated to Paul. He's not even constrained to communicate to me the same way this week that He communicated with me last week. And with Paul, he seems to have used a number of different means to guide and direct him the way that the Lord had for him to go. But here's what we know from all of it. God didn't create us to hide His will in the clouds. And if we're doing the things that Scripture says that we need to be doing to maintain fellowship with God, staying in His Word, staying in prayer, confessing sin promptly, staying in fellowship with other believers, the God who created us can and will lead us as surely as He did Paul. It seems neat and tidy as we read it, but if you think about it, that was a period of several weeks, perhaps months, of searching and investigating before everything came into perfect clarity. Hey, come to Macedonia, minister to us. So, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. The man from Macedonia said, come help us. One more thing before we leave this. It implies something interesting, doesn't it? That the Holy Spirit said, not here and not there, but here and only here. That would seem to imply, and it sounds kind of weird to our ears, that there is a wrong place and a wrong time to share the gospel. Because the Holy Spirit specifically withheld ministry from Paul and mandated that he go here, not here. And it's not because God didn't want Asia to have the gospel. In fact, Paul himself gets there eventually. Ephesus, Colossae, Philadelphia, Laodicea, these are some of the places that Paul was trying to go, that eventually he did go, but not now. By 112 AD, Pliny, when he was governor of this region, he reported, this is secular history, that Christianity was widespread. But this wasn't the time, because God had other plans. I read one author in the past couple weeks, a pastor writing about different things, but talking about a conversation he had with someone in his fellowship who was, even as a believer, going to bars, going to nightclubs, living by her own testimony, kind of a wild and crazy social life. And when he asked her about it, and gently, as he reports the conversation, she said, well, what does it matter? I take Jesus with me wherever I go. And he said, well, yeah, but is that the order that we see in Scripture? Do we lead Jesus along like a dog on a leash to places of our choosing? Or do we accept His yoke and follow His leadership? I thought that was an interesting perspective and an interesting way of putting it. So Paul, like so many missionaries that we've seen since, like Livingston, who thought he was going to China but ended up in Africa, or Carey, who thought he was headed to Polynesia but lands in India, or Judson, who was sure he had ministry in India but ends up in Burma, Paul aims at Asia, he ends up in Europe. And praise God that he did, because that's where my ancestors came from. So I'm glad that he was obedient. The next day, verse 11, let's back up. Sailing from Troas, they ran a straight course to Samothrace. The next day they came to Neapolis, which is a coastal city in northern Greece. And from there they went straight to Philippi, the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, which was a Roman colony. Now here's where things get really interesting. Pay attention to the ministry that happens around the three main folks that they encounter in Philippi. The first one we meet almost immediately. They were staying in the city for some days, verse 12, and on the Sabbath day so this would be Timothy, Luke now, Paul and Silas, went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Paul normally would have gone to the synagogue first, right? That was his usual MO. Hit a new town, walk into the synagogue, say, "Hey, I studied with Gamaliel, could I teach?" And apparently there wasn't a synagogue. We know that 10 able-bodied heads of household, 10 men who were heads of household, would constitute a synagogue. The fact that there wasn't a synagogue said, well, apparently there weren't that many devout Jews in the area. But Jewish custom was if there wasn't a synagogue, you could have a women's prayer meeting, and those were usually at a river because the running water would assist in certain ceremonies, certain rituals. So Paul would sit because that was the posture that a Jewish teacher would take. Rabbi sat, everybody else stood. Aren't you glad we don't do that? You'd never get out of here. And a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. Thyatira was a city known for its dyes. They exported dyes for dyeing linen and cloth of all kinds. Purple in particular was sort of their signature, their trademark. And just apropos of nothing, it's possible that Lydia was actually a nickname because Thyatira, the city, was in the province of Lydia. So they could have called her Lydia because that's where she was from. Kind of like when Mike was here this summer, we called him Jersey Mike because that's where he was from. And I don't think I've told you guys this. You know what they're calling him back in New Jersey? His nickname is Wooshak, which is how they pronounce WSU, like Wichita State, Shock, Shockers. So if he ever makes it back here, you can call him Wooshak. Whatever her name was, and however she got it. She's like Claudius from a few chapters back. She was interested in the things of God. She might have even been a Jewish convert, or maybe she was just a proselyte, a seeker. But what Scripture says is, as Paul shared from the Word, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now, I'm gonna dive deep here for a second. My Calvinist friends love to camp out on this verse, because it reminds us of what the Lord said in John 16:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And they look at verses like this and say, you know, when God determines to save you, there's nothing you can do about it. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. She didn't have a choice. God was saving her, and that was her time. The two verses that we just read are black letter scripture, and they're absolutely true. But I don't think that they give us the whole story. Because 2 Thessalonians 2:13, just to pull one example, which is out of a letter that actually Paul and Silas and Timothy wrote together, we read, "We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's no question we do not seek after God. God seeks after us. We love Him because He first loved us. We seek Him and we find Him, and we love Him because He draws us to Himself by the power of His Spirit. He chose us for salvation. But that salvation, we read here and elsewhere, comes by belief in the truth, which God lays out in His gospel for us. We've got God's sovereignty and man's sovereignty in the same transaction. And if you understand that, please explain it to me later. Because I don't, I just read it. God ensured that Lydia was offered the gospel, and He opened her heart to understand it. He even gave her the faith to believe it. But He also, I believe it's clear from Scripture, gave her the free will to reject it or accept it by faith. That's heavy slogging, and if I'm blowing your mind, come on back. Because the important thing for our purposes this morning is that Lydia receives the Lord, and that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. She was apparently a successful businesswoman because she had a big enough house to accommodate all of them. And that begins the church at Philippi, the church that Paul writes to in the letter to the Philippians. But the Holy Spirit's not done. That's one person. I said that there were three we were going to look at. It happened as we, verse 16, Paul, Timothy, Luke, Silas, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. Spirit of divination is kind of an old-fashioned term. 21st century America, we'd call her, a psychic. Two psychics meet on the street. One of them says, "You're fine, how am I?" Where do psychics dance? At the crystal ball. What trees are psychics' favorites? Palms. Hear about the psychic midget who escaped from jail? The headline read, "Small, medium, at large." And then there's Karen. You might not have heard about Karen. Karen visited a psychic of some reputation in the small town where she lived. And in the dark and gloomy room, the psychic laid out the tarot cards before her. And with one candle burning, she looked across the table and she said, "Karen, there's no easy way to say this, so I'm just going to be blunt. Prepare yourself, because sometime in the next year, your husband is going to die a horrible, violent death." Karen is visibly shaken, and she looks at the cards, and she stares at the lines in the woman's face, and she looks into her eyes, and she gazes at that flickering candle, and she takes a few deep breaths, and she decides, "I just have to know." So she looks the psychic in the eye and steadies her voice, and she says, "Do I get away with it?" Okay, we needed a little break there. It happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us. Who? Some of you ladies are laughing a little too hard. She brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. You know, most fortune telling and psychics and crystal ball, most of it's pure bunk, and I think we all know that. You know, some of them, their technique is they ask you a lot of questions and then feed you back the answers, and you say, "Wow, how did you know that?" Because you just told me. But some are really good at using search engines, and while one is talking, the other's typing furiously on Google trying to find out information about you. And some offer vague sort of answers and ideas that could fit almost anybody, but if somebody is desperate enough, they could become convinced that they apply to them and them alone. I mean, my question is always, if you call one of these psychic hotlines, why is the first question they ask, "I need your credit card number"? Don't you know? Anyway, Scripture tells us, on the other hand, that God is not the only one in the miracle business. And while I am really convinced that 99% of what's out there is complete hogwash, Satan and his demons have got more dimensionality than we do. What does that mean? It means that they can spy on us and listen to us and lurk amongst us without us ever knowing and do recon. And that's how the few that are genuine can know things about you that no one could possibly ever know, because they hang out and they listen and they take notes. And the whole thing is sort of fascinating. But it's fascinating in a way that a spider's web is fascinating to a bug. It's sort of compelling, but the best thing you could do is run as fast as you can in the other direction. Because the closer you get, the more you're going to see genuine fortune tellers and psychics always come across like they've got your best interests at heart. But Satan appears, Scripture says, can appear as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11. And here we've got an example of that. We've got a girl who's genuinely demon-possessed. So her prophecies, her fortune speaking probably was at least somewhat accurate. And the girl followed Paul and us, crying out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. And at first glance, that sounds like a good thing. Any advertising is good advertising, right? Wrong. Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Notice that Paul didn't try to order the demon around in his own authority. Demons are tougher than we are. We need to confront them when we confront them in Christ's authority, not our own. But why was Paul so annoyed? Why didn't he want to have this girl as a spokesperson? Because after all, she was just telling the truth. Well, a couple different reasons. One is we're known by the company that we keep. And even in this place and this time, however accurate she was, she wouldn't have been considered a reputable person. Because fundamentally, her masters were pimping her out, if you'll forgive the expression. And however accurate she was, associating with her wouldn't have reflected well on Paul and his companions. I mean, it's one thing to be a fellowship of the least and the last and the lost, and we are and we should be and we must be, but when we partner with the world and we get down into the gutter with the world, when we employ the base schemes and trickery and manipulation of the world, well, then how's somebody to differentiate us from the world? I remember a few years ago after Hurricane Katrina, we had teams in Houston and New Orleans and Bay St. Louis, and Red Cross, Billy Graham, Rapid Response, a number of different organizations had great access and were able to do great relief work, but in some, not all, but in some cases, they were being required to sign documents saying, I can help hand out blankets and I can help heat up soup, but I will not share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of our folks noticed pastors and Christian workers signing this document and going to work, and they said, why would you sign a document like that? And they said, well, if we don't sign this, we won't have access. Well, what good does access do if you can't share the hope of Jesus Christ with people who desperately need it? It doesn't pay to make friends with a lie. Alliance with a lie, sooner or later, always comes back to bite you. You know the story of the scorpion and the frog, right? Scorpion says to the frog, hey, I can't swim. Can you ferry me across the river? And the frog said, why would I let you get near me? You're a scorpion. You'll sting me and I'll die. And the scorpion says, well, what's in that for my? That doesn't make sense. How do I profit from that? If we're going across the river and I'm on your back and we're swimming across and I sting you, I'm going to drown. The frog said, well, that's good logic. So says, jump on. The scorpion jumps on and they start swimming across the river. And sure enough, they get about halfway across and the scorpion wails that big old stinger. And as the frog feels the poison coursing through his veins, he says, why? You were right. It doesn't make any sense. Why do you do that? And the scorpion says, because I'm a scorpion. It's what I do. If we make friends with a lie, even a lie that seems to have our best interests at heart, sooner or later, it's going to sting us. Paul didn't want any part of that. Paul knew that anything that's not truth is a lie. Determined to stand for the truth, he orders the demon out. The masters are not so pleased with this. They saw their hope of profit was gone, verse 19, seize Paul and Silas, drag them from the marketplace to the authorities. Paul exercised the demon. All they saw is that he exercised their profit. And they brought him to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe, which wasn't the issue at all. It wasn't about law and order. It was about they didn't like the fact that they lost their profit. It's not unlike what we see in the world today. A lot of the opposition to Christianity is not intellectual debate. It's not real discussion about science or historicity. It's like people don't like the impact of a Christian worldview on their particular pet philosophies or practices or ideas. The multitude here turned violent. They rose up together, verse 22, and the magistrates, the two officials that would have been present in any Roman colony to referee over disputes like this, they tore off their clothes, not their own clothes, but Paul and Silas's clothes, and commanded that Paul and Silas be beaten with rods. Notice that there's a particular anti-Semitic aspect to this, because Timothy, who was half Jewish, and Luke, who was a Gentile, they don't seem to be subjected to this persecution. Just an interesting observation. Anti-Semitism is not new. Anti-Semitism is also not extinct. It didn't go away at the end of World War II. It's unfortunately alive and well and thriving in the world today because Satan hates the Jewish people. But that's a conversation for another time. The magistrates commanded Paul and Silas to be beaten with rods, one of three times that Paul was beaten. And when he was beaten by Roman authorities, they weren't subject to the same restrictions that Jewish authorities received. We've all heard that Jesus couldn't receive more than 40 lashes. It was 40 minus one. It was under Jewish law. They could beat on Paul until their arm fell off. But notice Satan's two-tier strategy. Satan's strategy, and we've seen this before, if you can't join him, beat him. He tried to infiltrate them. He tried to co-opt them. He tried to subvert them by inserting this slave girl into their organization. When that didn't work, frontal assault. Come right at them. Let's take these guys out of the game. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet into the stocks. And this isn't stocks like you see in cartoons where it's just loose chains lying on the floor. This would have been a device that angled their legs out as an extreme an angle as possible. It was basically a torture device, which A, caused pain while you were in it, and B, if you managed to remove it, your legs would be so knotted and cramped that you wouldn't be able to flee quickly. But even that being the case, they're in the inner prison. It's wet, it's full of sewage, it's full of snakes, it's full of spiders. They're in these torture devices. They've been beaten within an inch of their lives, but at midnight, verse 25, all of that being true, Silas and Paul were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And you got to ask yourself, were they nuts? What compels a man to sing under circumstances like that? I mean, it almost sounds like the World War II general, and this is a true story, who found himself completely surrounded, gathered his troops, and said, "Men, I've got good news. For the first time in this campaign, we're in a position to attack the enemy in any direction we choose." I mean, it's sort of like putting lipstick on a pig. But one early church father, writing about this episode, said this. He said, "The legs feel no pain in the stocks when the heart is in heaven." Elihu, Job's friend, asked Job mockingly, "Where is your God who gives songs in the night?" That was Elihu's perspective. David had completely the opposite perspective. David in Psalm 42 said, "In the night his song shall be with me." What's the difference? David had a right understanding of God. David and Paul and Silas knew that we can't base our theology on our circumstances. We rejoice in the Lord always. We give thanks always in all things. Why? Because as one person put it, anyone can sing when the prison door is open. Jesus said, "I'm with you always." And if that's the case, we can praise Him whether the door is open or shut, whether our legs are in stocks or free, whether we're in the innermost prison or the highest mountain. Jesus said, "I'm with you always." And the question we've got to ask ourselves is, do we really believe that? Deep, deep down, where we believe stuff, do we believe that? A.W. Tozer asks an interesting question. Actually, he makes an interesting observation. He says, what we think about when we think about God will determine how we respond when we need to call upon God. What we think about when we think about God will determine what we visualize, what we anticipate, how we pray, what we expect when we call upon God. What do we think about who God is? What do we think about His character? What do we think about His intentions toward us? And what do we think about His ability and His willingness to make good on those intentions? When Paul and Silas and David and Job, for that matter, thought about God, they thought about a God who was good. And they thought about a God who was determined to work all things together for good for those who love Him. And I thought about a God who is able to finish that which He started. And when Paul and Silas in particular thought about God, and when they thought about Jesus Christ who is God, and I'm going to use somebody else's words here, they had to have thought about the fact that Jesus didn't come to do away with suffering. He didn't even come to explain suffering. He came that we might be filled with His presence even in suffering. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Jesus says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul says, "Therefore, most gladly, I will boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's why they were singing instead of cursing. That's why they were praising, while they were trusting, while they were abiding. They were like the man that G. Campbell Morgan talks about after the great Chicago fire, who arrives the next day to find his store burned to the ground. And his response was to set up a little table and prop up a little sign that says, "Everything lost except life, wife, and hope will reopen tomorrow." that had to be hope in Jesus Christ. Because only our hope in Jesus Christ can sustain us through inner prisons with legs and stocks. But if we think about a God who is willing and able when we think about God, then our heart will be in heaven regardless of where our legs are. And as they're singing, verse 26, there was a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Like other earthquakes we've seen in the book of Acts, you can't persuade me that this was a natural event. An earthquake that shakes the foundation, knocks off chains, opens doors, but the roof doesn't cave in and the walls still stand. The keeper of the prison awakes from sleep, sees the prison door open, supposes the prisoners have fled. He draws his sword and he's about to kill himself because he knew under Roman law, if he let prisoners escape, he'd be executed. So he figures it'll be a little less painful if I do this myself. But Paul called out with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm. We're still here." Harry Ironsides had a great line. He said to someone, "Hey, how you doing?" And they answered, "Well, pretty good concerning the circumstances." He'd inevitably say, "Well, then get above your circumstances." Paul and Silas looked at the circumstances that said everything is lost. Everything's hopeless. But they took their eyes off the circumstances and they locked them on God. And now the doors are open, the chains are off, the circumstances say, "Run for it." But Paul is still focused on God. And God's not done with him in the jail. So Paul says, "Hey, do yourself no harm. We're still here. We're all here." All, incidentally, means more than two. So whoever was in the next cell over, however many other people were in the prison along with Paul and Silas, they were still there. They weren't fleeing. Because there was something about these two crazy guys singing in the middle of the night, who found the strength, who found the peace, who found the joy to praise the Lord, even in the inner prison, even in the stocks, that captivated them more than the walls and the chains did. Sometimes the greatest impact we have on the people around us isn't when we think we're doing ministry. I remember some friends of mine took a missions trip to Scotland, and after a day of street evangelism, handing out tracts and open-air preaching and doing skits and playing music and everything you do when you do street evangelism, nothing. They didn't even get a good argument out of it. I mean, at least if somebody is arguing with you, you know that you've engaged them on some level, you know that there's something going on. They got nothing, no reaction. So they're going back to the church to have an evening Bible study, and someone sees this group of people that they don't recognize in this small town walking through town, and they say, "Hey, where are you going?" They said, "Oh, we're going back to church to have a Bible study." And the person watched them, and they were kind of singing and talking to themselves and just full of the joy of the Lord, even though they hadn't seen any fruit from their day at all whatsoever. Invites her seven friends. They go to the Bible study. They all get saved that night. That was after my friend and his team thought they were done with ministry for the day. They weren't doing ministry. They were just being witnesses. Paul and Silas, their ministry, as they probably were conceptualizing it, was temporarily on hold. They couldn't go to any more Bible studies. They couldn't go to prayer meetings. They couldn't talk to people out on the street about Jesus. They were just sitting in a dungeon. But even when they weren't doing ministry, they were being Jesus. And when the doors open and the chains fall off and the guard is sitting there certain that his life is forfeit, they continue to be Jesus. And even at risk of their own lives, they say, "Hey, we're still here. We're not going to leave you. We're not going to forsake you." The jailer's response, he calls for a light. He runs in. He falls down trembling before Paul and Silas. He brings them out and says, "Sirs," I love that, "sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And isn't it glorious that in asking the question, he had most of the answer? Because what do we need before we can be saved? Well, the first thing that we need is to know that we must be saved. We have to know that there's something that we ain't got. We have to know that we need saving. And it's interesting, the Greek idiom here, you find it in medical literature that says, "I need an antidote for poison." Or, "I need medicine for a sickness." And you find it in military literature and tactical literature that says, "I need to be rescued from an ambush." Step one is you need to know that you're dying from poison. You need to know that you need to be rescued from a hopeless military situation. Step two is the rescue. And they give that in verse 31. They say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. Romans 10, 9 through 10, Paul writes elsewhere that Jesus is Lord. Believe that Jesus was real, that he lived, that he was God. Come down to live and to teach among us as a man, and that his death on the cross was the remedy to our sinful condition. It was the rescue of our hopeless position, separated forever from our Creator. That's what you need to do, Paul and his guys tell him. And if you do that, your family will probably follow. They spoke of the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. That's how quick God changed his heart. The guy who was causing wounds hours ago is now cleansing wounds. And immediately he and all of his family were baptized. They were already saved. They were already ministering to Paul, washing his feet in effect, ministering to his wounds. But God said, hey, be baptized and proclaim to the world the salvation that you now know in Christ Jesus. So when he brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Now we've got a few verses to finish up, but I want to pause as we do and just meditate on what just happened. We're going to partake of communion today as we do here once a month. And we read verses often when we celebrate communion, like the ones that Paul wrote the Corinthians. I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. What are we remembering? What are we celebrating? What are we observing when we come to the Lord's table? Well, I think that these verses that we've just been reading actually give us an amazing picture of what Jesus would have us remember and meditate on. Three people I said to pay attention to as Paul and his team went into Philippi: Lydia, a slave girl, and the jailer. And collectively, they form an amazing picture of Christ's redemptive work. I read this years ago, and it stayed with me for years and years and years. And I come back to Acts 16 often because I find it such a compelling picture. Lydia was an intellectual, a businesswoman. She was essentially from the elite of that society. The slave girl, on the other hand, exactly the opposite. She was human trash, lower than low. The jailer, working class guy, working stiff. Lydia, she was an immigrant. Slave girl was local. She was a Macedonian. The jailer was Roman. Lydia was a businesswoman. Her trust was in money. The slave girl was a psychic. Her trust was in the demon that possessed her and in his power. The jailer, he was a soldier, trusting what his superiors told him to do. They all came to faith. They all heard the same gospel. They all came to the same Jesus who died on the same cross to offer the same salvation. They came different ways. Lydia came to faith by listening. Doctrine is how God reached her heart. The slave girl, if she came to faith, it's not a mortal lock that she did, but if she came to faith, it was after she was miraculously delivered from the demon. The jailer came to faith when he was confronted by a love, a supernatural Jesus love that he'd never seen before. Between the three of them, you've got every corner, every aspect of humanity all coming together. There was a Jewish prayer that would be uttered by Jewish men in the morning as part of their morning prayer service that said in part, thank God that I was not born a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. Who is saved in this chapter? A woman, presumably a slave, and a Gentile jailer, which Paul had to be thinking about when he wrote Galatians 3:28. When he said there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. I think that's an amazing picture of our salvation and well worth meditating on as we partake of communion in a moment. That Jesus died to redeem and to restore us, first and foremost, to fellowship with our Creator, but also to fellowship with one another. There's no longer any barrier between us and God. Our sin, our unholiness separated us from God, but Jesus bridged that gap. He paid the price. But there's also no longer any barriers between us as children. Whomsoever will may come, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord for salvation, Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, we're one body in Christ and will stay one body for all eternity. God's free offer of salvation is for everyone, and all we have to do to accept it is to do what the jailer did. All we have to do is believe. And if you've never taken that step, it's every bit as straightforward as it looks in the pages of God's Word right here. All you have to do is express in your heart, not even with the words I'm using, but with the ideas behind them, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I believe that you were real, that you were God who came to earth and lived as a man and died for the sins of every man, woman, and children who's ever lived. And I want to accept your death as payment for my sins. I want to come back to the Father. I want to have fellowship with God. I want to have fellowship with other believers. I want you to fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can be the person that you always made me to be. And I want to praise you and live with you in heaven forever. In Jesus' name. If you prayed that either just now or at some point in the past, as we distribute the bread, you're welcome to partake with us as we remember Jesus' sacrifice, as we meditate on so great a salvation, so freely offered to everyone. If you haven't decided what to do with the cross, I'd encourage you, let this pass. At best, it would be an empty ritual for you. And in fact, Scripture warns that there's danger in partaking unworthily. So I'd encourage you, if this is meaningless to you, let it just go by and we'll finish things up. But if Jesus is your Savior and you're part of this body or any other body of Christ, it's all one. Let's partake and let's meditate. Let's remember and let's rejoice.
Lord, we thank you for so great a salvation offered so freely that whomsoever will may come. Let's partake together. Now here's my favorite part. Here's my favorite part. When it was day, the magistrate sent the officers and said, "Let this man go." What happened? Did they have a change of heart? Did the earthquake scare them? We don't know for sure. But the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. So get out of town, guys, before he changes his mind. Depart, go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they come to put us out secretly? No, indeed. Thank you very much. Let them come themselves and get us out." Because Paul and Silas were both Roman citizens. And the rule of law protected them very, very, very strongly. Everything that had happened to them in the last 24 hours had been illegal. The beatings, the imprisonment, the chains, you couldn't lay a hand on a Roman citizen without a trial. And if Rome found out about this, the magistrates would lose their jobs at the very least. Philippi, if Rome decided to make a deal out of it, could even lose their standing as a special colony. So Paul is flexing a little bit. He's flexing not for his benefit, but for the benefit of those believers who have come to Jesus Christ, who are going to stay in Philippi after he leaves. He wants to make sure they're not going to do to them what had gotten done to him and Silas. He's trying to make a point. Don't mess with us. And the officers were told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. They knew what the consequences might be, so they came and pleaded with them, verse 39, and brought them out and said, "Please depart from the city. It's just a misunderstanding. We're sorry. We don't want any trouble. Can we just put this all behind us?" And verse 40, Paul says, "Sure, we're just going to make a couple stops on the way." He's got a little swagger going here. they went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia, and when they'd seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Because they wanted to make sure that they knew the end of the story. They wanted to know that they could expect a measure of safety. But more than anything, they wanted to fulfill the ministry that God had called them to encourage the brethren wherever they went. But that's still not the good part. Here's the good part. Here's the thing that gets me, and here's what makes Acts 16, to my mind, one of the most compelling chapters in the book. Why didn't Paul do this sooner? Announcing that they were Roman citizens had the magistrates quaking in their boots. Why didn't he do it at the very beginning, before the beating, before the imprisonment, before the stocks? Why didn't he say, Caius Romanus sum, I am a Roman citizen, and stop all of it? Don't know for sure. And it's possible that things just happened too fast. It's possible that he tried and it was swallowed up in the riot. But here's another possibility, and I'm probably wrong. But the possibility that haunts me is this. How many men had Paul ministered to by the time they were thrown in prison? I don't see any. In fact, Holy Spirit seems to go out of his way to point out that they couldn't even get 10 Jewish men together to form a synagogue. Who'd he minister to before he went into prison? A ladies' prayer breakfast and a slave girl. Even though verse 12 tells us they were in the city for many days. Is it possible that God either showed them or they concluded that the man from Macedonia, the vision that Paul saw, wasn't anywhere in town? Is it possible? And I'm way out on a limb here, but go there with me because that's where the fruit is. Is it possible that God showed them or they concluded that the ministry that God had called them to wasn't openly in the streets, but it was behind bars? And that perhaps they let the beating and the violence and the chains happen in obedience to God? I don't know. But I know so many stories from so many people, people that I know personally. Raul Reese, my pastor's pastor, Don Duncan's pastor, came home with a gun in his hand 40 years ago, determined to kill his wife. Opens the door, and at that very moment, Chuck Smith happened to be on the TV, which happened to be turned on, which happened to be facing the door, and he happened to be sharing the gospel. And Raul Reese dropped to his knees and received the Lord at that moment and has been serving the Lord ever since. And I was thinking of that because apparently he's got a new autobiography documentary coming out. It'll be interesting to see that, but is it possible that instead of sending a television show to bring the gospel to exactly the right person at exactly the right time, that God sent Paul and Silas to the jailer? Or maybe to the people in the next cell over? Or maybe both of them? So that they would be there with Jesus Christ anointed, empowered love at exactly the right time. And is it possible that they'd be so surrendered and so yielded to the Holy Spirit that they'd be willing to go? Charles Spurgeon says, let me be as the bull that stands between the plow and the altar, ready to work or be sacrificed, and let my motto be ready for either. That's got pretty words, but talk is cheap. Can we really know, can we really lay hold of so great a love? Well, here's a story as we conclude. In 1980, at a youth conference in Indiana, a guy named Bruce Riggin spoke about a woman that he'd met while ministering in London, a woman who was doing just extraordinary ministry to the poor people in the streets of London. And he was so taken with her determination that he made a point of stopping her and asking her, where do you get this drive, this passion, this zeal from? And it turned out she'd been a Jewish refugee during World War II, fleeing the Gestapo, fleeing across the French countryside. She knew that she was close to being caught, and she had made up her mind to surrender because she was exhausted and she knew that they were close on her heels. But at that moment, she came to a house that was inhabited by a widow who happened to be a believer. And the widow who told her, you need to flee. You need to get out of here. They are close behind. And the woman said, no, I'm exhausted. I need to give up. They're going to find me anyway, she said to the widow. And the widow said, no, they'll find someone, but they're not going to find you. Leave me your ID card. You run. And the Christian widow stayed behind, convinced the Gestapo, at least for the moment, that she was the one that they were looking for. The Jewish refugee escaped. The Christian widow was thrown in a concentration camp where she died 6 months later. The Jewish refugee eventually came to faith in Jesus Christ, became a follower of Christ, became a servant of Christ, and was leading the ministry that Bruce Riggins ran into. and was so impressed by. And as she told him the story, she said, I asked her, why are you doing this? And the widow said to me, it's the least I can do because Christ has already done this for me and so much more. The Jewish refugee became a follower in Jesus Christ because she saw Jesus in another person, just like the Philippian jailer saw Jesus in Paul. Whether he allowed himself to be beaten and thrown in jail, or whether it was just the fact that he stayed when he could have run after the chains came off at risk to himself, he and the French widow made the same choice. This is the least I can do, considering what Christ has done for me. And as the elders distribute the cup, Lord, allow us to meditate on the things that you have for us, uniquely and personally and specifically. Things that might be dramatic, things that might be profoundly subtle. Things that might be seen and spoken of, things that might escape everybody's glance. Things known to many, things known to few. Lord, what would you have for us to do in response to so great a salvation? Lord, we thank you that even as you guided Paul to places other than he expected, different than he desired, Lord, you led him by your sure hand and you stayed with him in the darkest places, in the wildest storms. We thank you that we can trust that wherever you lead and whatever you ask of us, you will equip us, you will empower us, and you will never abandon us. We thank you for that confidence as we remember your sacrifice in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. You're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.